The scripture lesson today is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 46. And if you have a pew Bible, that is on page 809. Psalm 46. We're going to read the entire psalm today and talk about it in some depth. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fail. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Father, as we look into your word today, we pray that your Spirit may open our hearts and our minds to receive that word from you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, to summarize Psalm 46, I can do it in three words. God is near. Now we can all go home. God is near. He's not far. He is near. And God came to be with us in Jesus Christ, his Son. And then after Jesus went back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit, not just to be with us, but to be in us. Can't get closer than that. And we are forever directly linked to that God who is near. I think it was the year 1986. I got the call from a pastor friend of mine who had gone to work as a full-time chaplain at St. Mary's Hospital. Pastor Ralph said to me, "Mark, I've been working here now several months and I'm on the day chaplain staff. There are four of us." But he said, "A lot of the stuff that happens in the hospital here happens at night. And we don't have anybody to cover the night. And so my idea is to get together a group, a pool of volunteer pastors, to come in one night a month and to cover those overnight hours as chaplain, on-call chaplain of the hospital. Will you do it? I think you're perfect for the job." And I'm young at this point and a little naive. And I say yes. And so the first night I get there and they hand me a pager and they said, "When it goes off, call the number and they'll tell you what's up." The first night that I was there, it went off five times and all five people that I was called to died in my presence. three of them because of accidental injuries, car crashes, car train accident, two others from natural causes, heart attack and stroke. And at that point, I'm thinking, what did I get myself into? And 24 years later, I stopped doing it. And I stopped only because the hospitals discovered that it was such an important ministry that we were doing that they hired full-time staff members to do it, full-time chaplains to cover those night hours. Over the course of the years, with Judy, by the way, the hospital would treat us to dinner, and so Judy and the girls would come down, and we'd have dinner in the cafeteria. And the girls, from their earliest years, thought the St. Mary's cafeteria was the ritziest restaurant in the city of Grand Rapids. Of course, there was always a Beanie Baby in it for them. And so they loved to come down and see Dad, and then after that, they went home, and I was left with the pager. Over the course of the years, saw a little bit of everything. One man came in, and his heart rate was 450 beats per minute, high on meth. Doctor called me aside, said, "You better talk to him soon because he's going to either have a heart attack or a stroke within minutes." There were others. A man who fell from 50 feet and landed on his head was brought in, just barely clinging to life, and we had to tell his family that he wasn't going to make it. Shootings, stabbings, accidental injuries of every kind you can imagine, natural deaths. I remember one time a woman paged me, a young gal paged me and said, "My grandma's not going to make it through the night. And she wants to be baptized in the worst way. And will you come and do that?" 4 o'clock in the morning. So I wander down there and I go into the room and she's lying in bed and got a million hoses hooked up to her, barely alive, grayish color. And I talk to her for a while and then I go into the bathroom and get a styrofoam cup and bring out some water and I baptized her without my books or without any liturgies or anything like that. I just said some words and baptized her. And immediately the color came back into her cheeks. It was the most miraculous thing I've ever seen. And she threw back the covers and swung her legs out and sat up in bed. The doctors had said she only has hours to live. And I checked the next morning. She was not only alive, she was thriving. And a month later, her granddaughter called me, somehow searched out my name and called me and told me that she had not only gone home, but she was doing very, very well. Miracle. One other kid, East Grand Rapids High School, handsome kid, probably 18 years old, just graduated, had a party at his house, wealthy family in East Grand Rapids, dove into his own pool and hit his head on the bottom, and instantly couldn't feel anything below his neck. And luckily some friends that were there noticed that he wasn't moving and fished him out of the pool because he was going to drown. Called the ambulance, they brought him down, he's white as a sheet, still not moving at all, and I remember talking to him and he begged me not to leave him. And we talked for a long time. And I prayed with him several times, and every so often the doctor would come in with a feather and tickle the bottom of his foot, nothing. Half hour later, nothing. An hour and a half later, finally, the doctor comes in, tickles his foot, and his big toe moved that much, I swear. And the doctor called me aside and said, more than likely, he'll get all of the feeling back in his limbs and walk out of here in a few days. And he did. But he was scared. The one thing I noticed about all of these people, two things. In all the years I did that, not one person refused prayer. Said, no, I'm not a believer. Not one person refused prayer. And the other thing I noticed, they all wanted to know, is God near? Does he care about me? I've not cared about him all my life. Does he possibly know me and care about me? Is he close? Can he hear us when we pray? Is God near? Those two things were on people's mind. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Be still and know that I am God. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I looked up some of these words. Refuge. You familiar with cities of refuge? We've heard a little bit about that in the United States now and how certain cities have been designated or have designated themselves as places where illegal immigrants can go and find refuge from further persecution or further detainment. In the Old Testament, there were designated cities of refuge. And if you accidentally killed someone, if you committed a crime, a serious crime, you could flee to one of these cities. It was Kadesh and Shechem and Hebron and Bezar and Ramoth-Gilead and Golan. If you committed a crime and you were fearful that the relatives of the people that were the victim of that crime were going to come after you, and you wouldn't get a fair shake or a fair trial, you could flee to one of these cities and stay in that city as long as you wanted, and no one would touch you. And there you would receive a fair trial. They're called cities of refuge. And all the Israelites knew about them. And so later, the Apostle Paul says some things in the New Testament that are very interesting. He said, we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And he was talking about Jesus. He was talking about Jesus being like one of those cities of refuge. You could flee to him, and there would be no persecution. There would be no consequences for what you've done. You'd be completely protected and forgiven and surrounded with protection. So refuge was very important. And the other gospel, the other New Testament writers pick up on this. We have fled for refuge. The sinner may find asylum and sanctuary in Christ. He's like that city of refuge. If you flee to him, you will find forever protection. And then the word strength. You know, the entire Old Testament is a testimony to God's strength. The idea of God continually rescuing his people. It starts with God demonstrating his strength in creation. He created everything that is. Then the flood comes. Punishment against the wickedness of the world at that point. And what does God do? He rescues Noah and his family and the animals from that flood. Then comes Moses and the exodus from this Egypt and the plagues that come down on Egypt, and God rescues his people, and then he opens up the sea and they can go through the sea. God's mighty hand is evident throughout the Old Testament. We could talk about David and Goliath. We could talk about David and all of his conquests. God was there. God made sure that he was the victor. It was God's strength that carried David safely forward as the king. We could talk about Daniel and his faithfulness to God and being thrown in the lion's den. And God, by his might, keeps those lions at bay. Same way with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. It's God's mighty arm that is evident throughout the entire Old Testament. God is our strength, the Bible says. And he's an ever-present help in times of trouble. Whether it be earthquake, natural disaster, tornado. Some of you have lived through tornadoes. You know what it feels like. Tsunamis, floods, volcanoes, whatever the natural disasters may be. And our psalm lists some of them, when the earth shook. And God was there and provided help in that time of trouble. The New Testament then picks up on all of this. And it calls God's Holy Spirit our helper, our comforter, our rescuer. And he's not just with us, he's in us, the scripture says. You cannot get nearer than that. God has now occupied a place inside of us. You picture those scared disciples in the upper room after Jesus was crucified. They're terrified for their lives. They're afraid that the same Romans that killed Jesus are going to come after them. The same Jews that cried out against Jesus are going to cry out against them. And eventually they're going to meet the same fate that Jesus met. And so they're cowering in the upper room. And then Pentecost happens and the Holy Spirit comes on them, the Bible says, and suddenly God comes not to be near them, but to be in them. And what happens? Immediately Peter gets up and fearless he goes out and begins to preach the gospel, not even considering what the consequences might be. Just a radical transformation takes place, and it's because God comes near and changes their lives. Jesus said this, "If you love me, you'll obey what I command, and I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world can't accept him because it neither sees him and knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Because I live, you will also live. And you are in me, and I am in you. God is near. The other side of this is deism. Deism is not really a religion of any kind. It's more of a way to view God. Deism simply means we view God as being far away. And there are groups, religious groups, that see God in this way. They don't deny that he was the creator. They see him as the creator, the mighty one who brought everything into existence. But once he got it going, he pulled back to heaven and is now a long way off. Islam is a religion of deism, because they see God as far removed from the earth. God would never get his hands dirty with the things that are happening in this world, in individual lives, or the lives of people or nations. He would never mingle with the things of this world. He is holy and above all of that. That's deism. That's the other extreme in all of this. And there are some famous Americans who had deistic leanings. Benjamin Franklin. He believed in God, all right. But he also believed that God was a way off somewhere. So did Thomas Jefferson. And so Thomas Jefferson, this Bible is actually in the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C., his personal Bible. He went through and cut out sections of it that had to do with the miracles, because he didn't believe that God would ever get that close, draw that near, to mess with healings and multiplying bread and all that kind of stuff. Jefferson affirmed the teachings of Jesus, but not God mingling in earthly affairs. That's deism. And deism, of course, is the opposite of what we're talking about in Psalm 46. God is indeed near. Let me tell you a little bit about Martin Luther. I wish I had time to go in depth into his life. Martin Luther is a very interesting person. He got converted to Christ later in life, actually when he was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He was converted to Christ. Before that, he became a priest because of a dramatic happening in his life where he was traveling on the road one day after a drinking time at the local pub, probably half drunk, on his way home, and he got caught in a serious thunderstorm. And it scared him so much that he, in prayer, desperately made a deal with God: if you save me from being killed tonight, I will serve you in the church. He made it through the thunderstorm. And so, much to his dad's chagrin, he stopped on that track towards being a lawyer and became a priest. And he was miserable. He was miserable. He could never find relief from his past, from his sins. They plagued him, and he'd stay up all night long just miserably battling with the devil. And he'd cry out, and people in the house that he shared with other priests could hear him just suffering night after night. And then one day he's reading the scriptures, and he comes across six words. And the six words that he reads changes life. The righteous by faith shall live. Suddenly it all comes clear to him. I've been heading in the wrong direction. I've been trying to solve my past and all of my sins by myself, doing penance and all kinds of things, and it'll never work. I just need to reach out and wrap my arms around Jesus, and by faith I will live. It changed his life. And he was so excited by his conversion that he went back to the church that he'd been serving, and he wanted to share this with his fellow priests and with the bishops and everyone. And to make a long story short, they didn't want to hear it. And they began to persecute him and threaten him. And they asked him to recant of his testimony and to pretend none of this ever happened, because they had a system, a religious system, and they didn't want it threatened. And Luther said, I can't do that. I found the Lord. And so they set traps for him and tried to kill him, tried to kidnap him, tried to kill him, tried to burn his books and get him off the scene. And because of some friends and so on, he was saved several times. And all of this affected him so much that he adopted a psalm as his way of saying, God hasn't forgotten me. Guess what psalm it was? Psalm 46. Now I want you to take out your hymnal right now, 151. You're going to need it in a minute anyway, because we're going to sing. 151. I want you to look at the title of this song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, one of the greatest hymns ever written. And I want you to look at the verse right underneath the title. What is it? It's from Psalm 46, The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And I want you to look at the words. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. These are inspired words, folks. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Martin Luther wrote those words. He said it to the tune of a beer hall song. Ein Festberg, it says there, right on your sheet, right on the thing, right on the bottom of the sheet. And these famous lyrics now constitute a great testimony that God is near. Let me close with this real quick. Wish I had more time. Ezekiel had a vision. Chapter 37, if you want to look it up. God says to Ezekiel, "What do you see?" Ezekiel says, "I see the temple of God high up on the Temple Mount. And out of the temple is flowing some water. It's coming right out the front door over the threshold. And it's forming a little creek. And then what else do you see, Ezekiel? I see that creek getting bigger as it gets further downstream and it's getting deeper." And then he says, "Turn around and follow it with your eyes." What do you see, Ezekiel? "That creek is getting bigger and bigger until it's turning into a river. And wherever I look downstream, I'm seeing trees that are growing up with fruit on them. And I'm seeing an oasis from the salty swamps that used to be there as the river flows right down through. It brings life. It brings refreshment. It brings God. And where it flows into the Dead Sea, now suddenly there's fish where there never were fish before, and the whole sea has come alive because of the flow of this water down into the sea." God says to Ezekiel, "That water, that flow is me." And he says to Ezekiel, I invite you now, come and stick your feet in the water and be refreshed. In fact, wade right in, up to your ankles, then up to your shins, then up to your knees, then up to your waist, and feel the flow around you. Feel that refreshing, bubbling water around you, and look down, because that river represents life, and it's flowing down towards this beautiful oasis and more life. And finally, keep going downstream, Ezekiel, until you can't touch bottom anymore. And then the river will surround you and it'll carry you down towards this new life that's waiting for you. You'll be surrounded by life. You'll be carried by life. And you'll be heading towards life. That vision is the ultimate testimony that God wants us to know that He's near. So close that He's touching us, surrounding us, even carrying us forward. And in God, there is life. I want to leave that image with you today, and I want to remind you again to be still and know that I'm God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Father, as we think about this wonderful psalm, we thank you so much that you do draw near to us. We feel it, we experience it. And we pray your blessing upon each of us now as we face the many trials of life. May we face them with this sure knowledge that you're near. And even beyond that, that you're within us. And because of that, life wells up inside of us, even unto eternal life. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen.